Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8, as people still are coming in. And we want to continue today from last Sunday, where we finished off with the death of Haman. And today I've given the topic, Tears Turned into Joy, because the chapter will begin with panic, with sadness, with difficulty, but the chapter will end with God's people rejoicing down in the land of Persia. Now, verse 1 tells us on that day, the day that Haman died, the king Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. So the day begins with Haman's death, and then Ahasuerus, almost like an apology, gives the estate under the Persian law, the enemy of the state, their assets would go back to the king. And the king now hands them to Esther as a kind of apology for what Haman had done to her. And the Queen Esther then appoints Mordecai, because Mordecai's her relative, to run the new estate on her behalf. Now, this straight away is a little example of the providence of God, the intervention of God, because Haman wanted to kill the Jews and plunder their wealth, and God reversed it. And now Haman is dead, and all his wealth is given to the Jew he wanted to kill, Mordecai. And you'll see this down throughout history, and we'll see it a little bit later. I have a little video I want to let you see at the end of the service. Anyone who puts his finger on the people of God will ultimately pay a price. And the Jews are no different from that. Not long ago in Europe, a man called Adolf Hitler sought to exterminate the Jewish people. And of course, behind Hitler was the devil. Hitler killed 6 million Jews. But you know, Hitler didn't live to see the day of victory. He boasted that the Third Reich that he established would live for 1,000 years. It didn't even last 10 years. Not even a fraction of that 1,000 years. Hitler died by taking a gun and shooting his own brains out before he was captured. And you know, after the end of the Second World War, when Hitler tried to exterminate the Jewish race from Europe, he didn't manage to kill them all. And a number of them in 1948 made their way back to the land of Israel after almost 2,000 years without a homeland. And there, under the miraculous providence of God, they established the state of Israel. But the story doesn't end there. The wealth that Hitler had plundered from the Jews in Europe, he was made, or at least his descendants were made, to pay back. Because in 1952, after the end of the Arab-Israeli war, when the state of Israel was almost bankrupt, unemployment was huge. They had no foreign currency. They were on the verge of bankruptcy and really destruction financially as a state. God sent the money from Germany by way of reparations. And the German people were made to give billions of dollars back to the Jews. And that money was handed down over the next 10 years or so from the West German state and paid to the state of Israel, and it enabled them to survive. And not only survive, it provided 50,000 jobs. And they were able to buy all the modern technology they needed. And through that gift, that repayment, the Jewish nation has risen to become probably the most scientifically advanced nation on this planet for its size. It's certainly, per head of population, it's the most advanced. All because Hitler's descendants paid back the money they had stolen. And God will always enable a person to reap what they sow. In the end, may not be immediately, but in the end, God will deal with the enemy of his people. And you see it in Haman. You'll see it in Hitler. You'll see it all the way through the centuries where Satan tries to destroy the work of God and the people of God, that God always writes the last chapter. God always has the last laugh. The Bible says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." That's what God laughs at these fools, trying to destroy the work of God and the people of God. And Haman, he had his plans. He had his money. He had his ambitions. But what happened to him? He fell into the pit he dug for others. He was hung literally on the gallows he had built for others. And God enabled him to reap what he sowed. And you know, Haman spent many years trying to climb the greasy pole of success, didn't he? Oh, he sucked up to the right people. He played the political games. He planned and he schemed. And in the end, he lost it all. Lost it all. Because you cannot take on God and win. Mark that down. You cannot. Whether in an outward sense or in your heart, plan and scheme to overthrow the will of God. Ultimately, God wins. And now Esther reveals that Mordecai is actually her cousin. In reality, her adopted father, because he brought her up down in Persia. And the king brings Mordecai into his house. We're told in verse 2 of Esther chapter 8, the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman. The ring was a sign of the authority, and it was used in those days to seal documents. If you had a law or a document that you wanted to be sealed with your authority, you didn't just sign. You took your ring, you dipped it in the wax, and you sealed it. And that meant that that document came with the authority of that office. And Haman was really the prime minister of the land of Persia, the Persian Empire. And the king took that ring of authority from Haman and gave it to his new relative, Mordecai. Because through Esther, he was now a relative of the king. And the king now trusts him. And he's set over the house of Haman. What a reversal. What a turnaround. But you know, as I was reading this, I was thinking to myself, how sad that Mordecai and Esther worked so hard to hide their identity when they didn't need to. How tragic that Mordecai, before this incident in chapter 1 and chapter 2, worked so hard to scheme and plot and plan to get Esther to become queen and then for him to be advanced. And if they had just been honest and told the truth, they could have saved themselves so much problems, couldn't they? I believe Ahasuerus, if he had have known from the beginning that Mordecai was a relative, would have shown kindness to Mordecai. Would have given Mordecai, in fact, he might even have given Mordecai Haman's role instead of Haman. And all the pain and the suffering and the anxiety that came into the lives of Esther and Mordecai because of the elevation of Haman could have been avoided if they had just told the truth. Honesty would have been best from the very beginning. You know, as a people, as individuals, even as Christians, many times we live our lives and we forget God. We plot and plan without God. In fact, sometimes we even plan and act contrary to the will of God. What does God have to do, like Esther and Mordecai? He has to shake our world up. He has to make life difficult for us. He has to bring in a few Hamans to cause difficulty and problems and anxieties in our life to get us to come back and say, Lord, I need you. You know, Esther never prayed, never fasted. Mordecai never prayed, never fasted until God shook their world and turned their world upside down. Do you notice that? And often God has to do that. As old Melanchthon said, if we didn't have any cares, we wouldn't have any prayers. Isn't that right? We need these things. If things are going well for us, we get the clean bill of health, we seal through the exams, we get the promotions, the bank account's full, the economy's booming, we just don't need God. Isn't that right? Now, we wouldn't say it. We wouldn't come to church and tell anybody that. But in the back of our minds, we're saying, oh, I'm handling this all right. Everything's going the right way. I just need to keep on doing what I'm doing. And things are getting better and better. In fact, I don't really need heaven. This is pretty much as good as heaven for me. I don't mind going there when I'm old and gray and decrepit. But not now. Life's too good. And that's what was happening to Mordecai and Esther and the Jews in Persia at this time. And God had to really shake their lives to get them to wake up. Maybe God's going to do that. Maybe God is doing that in your life as well. Now, Esther, we have to give her credit here. Not only did she come and intercede for her people the first time, and that was difficult for her. It was dangerous. But now she comes a second time, verse 3. And read how she approaches the king and says, Esther spake yet again before the king, fell down at his feet, besought him, notice these words, with tears. The first time Esther weeps that we read in this book. It's the first time that she comes in such a manner. Now, she's safe, humanly speaking. The king knows she's a Jew. The king knows Mordecai is a Jew. Both her and her family are safe. They're wealthy. The king has blessed them financially. They've got armed guards all around the palace. Nobody can lay a finger on them, humanly speaking. But yet Esther is still concerned for her people. And I like this. She's changed, hasn't she? At the beginning of the book, she's selfish. At the beginning of the book, she's hiding her faith, her people. But now she's becoming their savior, their intercessor. Now she's thinking about other people, not just herself and Mordecai. And she's coming to the king and she's crying to him to save her people. And she says in verse 5, if it please the king, she's very polite, and if I have found favor in his sight, she's not presumptuous, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are all in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Esther may not be able to do everything to save her people, but she's doing something. She's doing what she can. And she's coming to this king, and you can see the sorrow, the burden that's now in her heart. And she's saying, how can I can't live if I hear that my own Jewish people are wiped out, are destroyed, are massacred. And she's asking the king not just to have mercy upon her and her cousin Mordecai. She's saying, have mercy on the children. Have mercy upon the men and the women and the families that are scattered throughout all this empire. Now, some people have said she should have appealed to God's word. She should have said to the king, this is wrong. This is immoral. Well, that's an argument. But I suspect it wouldn't wear long with Ahasuerus. He's not a man who's interested in morality. So she appeals to his love for her. She says, if you care for me, King Ahasuerus, do this for me. See of my people. See of my kinsfolk. See of my relatives. Now what does Ahasuerus do? Verse 7. Now remember, the law that he had passed cannot be reversed under their constitutional makeup in the Persian Empire. The rules of the Persian Empire is, once the king issues a decree and seals it, it cannot be changed even by the king. It's a very foolish law, by the way, because it's based upon man being infallible. And we know from our own experience, from just our own personal experience, that men are very fallible. And tying yourself down to a law that you make leaves you in the danger of making a bad law that cannot be changed, making a bad decision that cannot be reversed. But that's what they're left with. And Ahasuerus, this is a very sensitive and delicate situation, because Esther and Mordecai have to get the king to effectively reverse his law, which means a loss of face. It's going to be a pride issue, as well as a legal issue that they have to overcome. And this is a man who doesn't have a lot of time for anybody but himself. In fact, let's put it in a brutal way. This is a man, Ahasuerus, who's thoroughly selfish, self-centered, a dictator. And just because Esther's his wife doesn't mean very much to him. We saw already at the beginning of this book, he can change wives when it suits. No big deal to him. So this is a very delicate, sensitive matter that Esther has to bring to the king. And the king answers her in verse 7. And he says, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hands upon the Jews. So the king says, I've already helped you, Esther. I've already dealt with his enemy, Haman. He's dead. But the king goes on to say this, verse 8. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you. Wow, what an open offer. In the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Now, the king says, listen, here's my offer. You and Mordecai, you can change the law by issuing another law. And I'm giving you carte blanche. You go ahead, and it's like giving you the corporate credit card. You just go and spend what you need. Here, take my ring, he says. And you go and do it. Now I wonder, does Ahasuerus say, well, I can't be bothered thinking about this. Or maybe he doesn't know how to solve this. And maybe he thinks Mordecai and Esther are wiser than him. But whatever reason, he says to them, listen, you go ahead and write the law and then just seal it, and I'll issue it on your behalf. Now what would you do in such a situation? Because to reverse the effects of the first law, which said that all the Jews are to be killed at such and such a time and such a place, how would you reverse that law? Or how would you neutralize the effects of that law? That's what Mordecai and Esther have to do. And look how they deal with it. Verse 9. And it shows the wisdom. It's a very long verse. This shows the wisdom of Esther and the wisdom of Mordecai. And you'll see as you read this, and verse 10 as well, that they will imitate everything that Haman does in the first law. They'll issue it in all the languages. They send it by horseback and courier to every corner of the empire. And they'll give this long, long law, which gives the Jews the right to defend themselves against any who would seek to kill them on that day under the first law. Now, it says in verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews, because this is the gist of it, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, to take the spoil of them for a prey. So that's the gist of the law, the new law, that Mordecai and Esther draft. And it really says this. The first law allows anybody to kill you on this 13th day of the 12th month. But the new law says you have the right to kill anybody who tries to kill you, to defend yourselves. The first law said that the Jews can be killed and all their possessions taken for a spoil. The second law that Mordecai and Esther draft, it says that you can kill your enemies who seek to attack you and take all their possessions for a spoil. So it kind of mirrors the effects of the first law. It's a very wise, very well drafted law. But there is one difference, and one very significant difference. The first law allowed anyone to unilaterally just go and kill a Jew or a group of Jews and take their possessions. The second law, drafted by Esther and Mordecai, didn't allow them to preempt any attack and go and kill an enemy or someone they perceived as an enemy. They had to face the threat and then they could react. You could say in self-defense. So the second law was much more moral and just than the first law. And Esther and Mordecai show great wisdom and show great tact in how they handle this situation. Because if they had mirrored exactly the first law and said that any Jew who thinks that this person might be an enemy of theirs, they can just go and attack them, that would have launched a civil war. Potentially. That would have launched bloodshed. And innocent people might have died. And very wisely, Esther and Mordecai draft this in a way that's balanced and a way that's honorable to the Jewish people. Now, how will this law change the reality of the Jews? This law will now allow the Jewish people not to avoid the first law. The first law still stands. But it allows them and enables them to prepare to defend themselves. It allows them and enables them the right under the law of the king to not only defend themselves but destroy their enemies. Now, in the providence of God, this is going to work out better. Because if there was a way just of annulling the first law, then the enemies of the Jews would still keep on living, wouldn't they? But by God allowing this second law to come into effect, it will enable the Jews to actually deal with all their enemies that day in the future. Providentially, it will be a blessing down the road. Now, how does the news of this new law, what reaction will it cause? Verse 15, Esther chapter 8. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had like gladness and joy and honor. You know, when we first run into Mordecai after Haman gets the law passed, he's wearing sackcloth and ashes, do you remember? He's mourning. He's grieving. And now the tables are turning. He's now wearing royal apparel. And when we first run into Mordecai in his sackcloth and ashes, we discover that all the Jewish people are panicking, are frightened. You discover that in Esther chapter 3, verse 15. But now, the Jewish people are no longer anxious, no longer afraid, no longer weeping. Now they're rejoicing. Now why are they rejoicing? They're rejoicing because God has intervened in their circumstances. God has delivered them. And they can see in their lives now and in the empire the finger of God working, guiding, directing events, not against them but for them. And that is why they're rejoicing. And for the first time, the king seems to be on their side. They've got a friend on the throne. Now, you may have an individual in your life who causes you a lot of trouble, makes your life miserable. You may work alongside that person. You may live in the same house as that person. You may even be married to that person. But it's important to remember that there's no will of any man or any woman that's too strong for God to break. God is now even softening Ahasuerus' heart to show favor to the Jewish people. The people that he signed the law to destroy, he's now signing another law to save and to protect and to enrich. You see what God can do? The book of Proverbs says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God can turn things around just like that. And you know, if God can change the heart of an Ahasuerus, an ungodly, ruthless, pagan, self-centered dictator, can he not change the heart of that person who's disturbing you? He's causing you problems. He's causing you difficulties. And what a difference 24 hours have made. 24 hours before, Haman was very powerful, very rich. He just built the gallows. 24 hours before, Haman was just plotting to destroy not just Mordecai, but all the Jewish people. And he thought the deal was already done. 24 hours later, Haman is dead. Mordecai is wearing Haman's ring. Mordecai is wearing the royal apparel. And the king has just signed a law to save the Jewish people. And not just save them, enrich them. Give them the right to become wealthy and plunder their enemies. Oh, what a difference 24 hours makes. If you just have a little patience, if you just wait for the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And it's a psalm of King David. And he says this in verse 34 of Psalm 37. And really this is a good section for you to read. If you're struggling this week or last week with individuals in your life who are making life very hard for you and very difficult for you and are threatening to destroy you, may not be physically, but in all other ways. Psalm 37, verse 34 says this, wait on the Lord. Keep his way. Don't walk away from him. And he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. And then David gives this little insight from his own experience. Because you see, King David had many ups and downs in his long life. There were times when he was the great king, but also there was the times when Absalom threatened to destroy him. There were times when King Saul, in fact, more than 12 years, when King Saul tried to murder him. He was on the run. When he faced many enemies. When life just hung by a thread. When he lived in the caves and the mountains. In the forests. And King David says this in verse 35. I have seen the wicked in great power. spreading himself like a green bay tree. He says, I've seen the ungodly and they appear to be so powerful. In fact, they increase, they spread, they continue to grow and grow and grow. But then he says in verse 36, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. He says, don't worry about these people with the big mouths and the big wallets and the big houses, because it won't last. It won't last. Don't get too impressed. Don't get too intimidated. But he says in verse 37, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is what? Peace. Now, sometimes it takes many, many years before you can come to the same conclusion that David comes to. Sometimes it might take eternity to reveal it. But for the child of God, the story always ends well. But for the ungodly, the final chapter always ends badly. Not just badly, terribly. And David says to you and I, and the story of Haman says to you and I, don't get too intimidated. Don't get too worked up by these people. They're just men. They're just women. They're just flesh and blood. And they'll come and they'll go. And one day the mouth they talk so big from, God will shut it up. One day the hands that they used, God will close. Just be patient. As David says, wait on the Lord. Now, go back to the book of Esther, chapter 8, last verse of this chapter. And here's something very interesting. It says, in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Well, that doesn't surprise us, does it? I mean, they've just been given a lifeline by the king. No wonder they're rejoicing. But the last part of this verse is what's so significant. It says, and many of the people of the land, the Persian people, the non-Jewish people, the unbelievers, became what? Jews. For the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Remember what we said at the very beginning of the book of Esther? It's a book where God's name is not mentioned. Because God is working in the shadows. God is working silently, guiding, directing events here. And you and I are supposed to look at this book with the eye of faith and the God-centered spectacles and see God. And see why he's bringing all these problems upon Esther and Mordecai and the Jews. Because he's working all things together ultimately for his glory. And now we get the first glimpse of it here, don't we? That God used their suffering, their anxiety, their pain, not only to restore them spiritually. And we see for the first time Esther weeping and praying and fasting. Not only to deal with them as individuals, but now God is using this crisis, this difficulty, to draw others to salvation. And in those days, to identify with God's people, you had to become a Jew, like Rahab and Ruth did. And now these Persians, living in Persia, are coming to the Jews and saying, we believe your God is great. We believe your God's the only God. And we want to leave our false religion behind. Our idols behind, our pagan ways behind, our immoral lifestyles behind. And we now want to be part of the people of God. You know, as you read this, you can't help but observe how much better it would have been if Esther and Mordecai had told the truth from the beginning. How many more people would they have reached? They didn't need to hide their identity. God could have used it. But here's the amazing thing. Despite the failures of Mordecai and Esther, despite the compromises, despite the wrong decisions of Esther and Mordecai at the beginning of this story, God doesn't cast them aside, does he? He could have. We would have. But God in his grace keeps working on the lives of these two men, these two individuals, and the Jewish people, ultimately to restore them and to make them useful and to make them not just instruments to deliver their people, but instruments to reach others for the gospel. That amazes me as you read this story. And maybe you're here today and the devil is saying to you, God can't use you. You've made too many mistakes in the past. You've been living for self for too long. People see your bad testimony and have been affected by it, and you've stumbled too many. Well, it may be true that you've stumbled too many. It may be true that you have a bad testimony. It may be true that you have many failures in the past. But it's not true. It's not true that God can't use you anymore. You have to come like Esther and Mordecai and admit, I was wrong. Give up your selfish attitudes. And God can restore you. God can reuse you for his honor and for his glory. The psalmist said this, we read it earlier, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This chapter began with weeping and anxiety and fear, and it ends with rejoicing. And you know, sometimes in life we get upset with God, don't we? We say, Lord, what's going on? Why are you so slow? Why can't you sort this mess out? And this chapter and the psalm we read earlier just says, just be patient. God's not finished yet. But he will write the last chapter. He will put the dot at the end of the sentence and he'll decide when it's there. Not the Haman. Not the Ahasuerus of this world. God will decide. This is our Father's world. And you know, it may be confusing what God is doing right now, but just be patient. Someone once said there are three places that you'll be in life. Number one, you'll either be in confusing times. Number two, you'll be coming out of confusing times. Or number three, you're about to go into confusing times, you just don't know it yet. And that's where faith is required. Just to be patient. Just to wait on God. And we are constantly making the mistake of assuming our desires, our plans are the same as God's. They're not. He even tells us that. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, he says in the book of Isaiah. Don't assume that you know better than me. Just wait. You know, if your God always does what you want him to do, your God is not the God of the Bible. It's just someone you have invented. Like a celestial genie that you just rub the bottle and pops out and does what you want. That's not God. You have to learn that God decides the end from the beginning and everything in between. And when you're going through great pain and hurt, you really only have two choices. You either can hurt and suffer without God, or you can hurt and suffer with God. That's your two choices. And I say this to you as we close. Which choice are you taking? Life is hard. Life is difficult. The Bible says that. The Bible warns not just for the believer, but for the unbeliever. It says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a hard life. Very few people can honestly say, I really love life. They don't. Life's not meant to be heaven. You have to be aware that these problems will come and they'll go. And God will allow people to come and go in your life and in your home, in your office, in your factory. And you either will hurt without God or you'll hurt with God. What's your choice? Many years ago, in the United States, a man grew up in the state of Pennsylvania. He became a carpenter, worked with wood. One day he had a terrible accident. And through that terrible accident, he lost his leg. He could no longer work as a carpenter. But he was a Christian. God began to work on his heart to now become a pastor, and he enrolled in seminary and became a minister. Married a wife. And then God moved him to California, and he built the largest church in California at that time. And all these people promised to send him the money to pay for it, but after he had started building this great church, a financial crisis hit the west coast of the USA, and many of them were wiped out. He got on his knees and he says, Lord, why? Then a short time later, his wife died suddenly. And here he was, a cripple, widower, in a church building, half built that he couldn't pay for. And God then began to work on his circumstances. And sent the money. And years later they discovered a poem he had written at his wife's funeral. And the words say this. Listen to them. Not now, but in the coming years. It may be when with Christ we'll stand. We'll read the meaning of our tears. And there, sometime, we'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark thy way, still sing and praise. Sometime, sometime, we'll understand. That song doesn't say we'll always understand. It just says sometime. Sometime. Written by Maxwell Cornelius, that Presbyterian pastor who had lost everything.